Well, good morning again. I'm Stephen, and I'm one of the pastors here at Granite City. And if you're just joining us here today for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a while, we are 4 weeks, this is week five, into a sermon series in the Old Testament book of Job. Now, Job is notoriously a tough book to understand, okay? I was talking to one of you just a couple weeks ago who said very honestly, and I appreciate this, it's too hard. When I get to all that dialogue that's happening in the middle of the book of Job, I just kind of check out. And what I want to say is you're not alone. You're not alone. Job is a hard book for us to grapple with for a few reasons. One, Job is dealing with tough subject matter, suffering, right? And suffering is a hard thing for us to grapple with. Two, when all is said and done, the book actually never answers the question that we want answered typically, which is, why do we suffer? That's the question that so many of us are asking and have been asking for a very long time. And as long as there has been suffering in this world, and that's a very long time, there have been people to ask, why is this happening? Why is there suffering? Now, to add to that, there are deep questions that most of us had, like, why do good people suffer? And is there, like, if there's supposedly a good, loving God, why do we suffer, right? So here's what we talked about last week, kind of in a nutshell. We talked about how one of the most common answers to the question, why do we suffer, comes from a worldview based on what's called the retribution principle. And the retribution principle is basically the idea of karma. You've heard of that before, perhaps. If you do good, you'll be blessed. And if you do evil, you will suffer. And one of the things that we talked about was that that's the way that most people in the world have tried to make sense of suffering, is it not? And the friends of Job that he's dialoguing with in the book of Job, they were no different. This was the way that they understood the world. So when they sought to comprehend the pain and the suffering of this man, Job, who lost his wealth, lost his family, his health, pretty much everything in his life, when they tried to make sense of this awful tragedy in his life, this suffering, their logical conclusion based on their understanding of the world was, Job must have done something wrong, right? But there's a problem. And I love this about the book of Job, by the way. The problem is that Job didn't do anything wrong, right? And that's the reason that Job is so angry with God. He never curses God. In fact, he even still praises God. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he says, right? But he demands an audience with God. And so we're left with a very good question that pushes us deeper than even our original question, why do we suffer? And that's what a good book of wisdom should do, right? Take us deeper than our own questions. And that's what the book of Job does. Job pushes us past the question, why do we suffer? And it forces us to ask the question, what are the principles that undergird the universe? If it's not a redemption principle, if it's not karma, if it's not justice, well, what is it? And that's kind of where we left off last week, this big hanging question. What is this world built on? What gives it its order? And today we're going to start to answer that question. But as you can tell from the scripture that Mike read for us, we're going to take a bit of a different approach this morning. Our text is not from Job, it's from the Gospel of Luke, and it comes from this climactic moment in the Gospel where the resurrected Jesus is appearing to his disciples for the first time after rising from the dead. It's an amazing moment in the history of our world where the resurrection of a human being, the resurrection of the Son of God is happening. Now, for those of you who think like we're too sophisticated to believe in something as far-fetched as resurrection, well, guess what? The disciples didn't believe either when he was standing right in the room. And in the verses that Mike read to you, you see that at the very beginning, they thought they were seeing a ghost. They have no framework for understanding resurrection. They've never seen a resurrected person before. So what does Jesus do? He shows them his wounds, his physical body. He eats with them. He asks them for food. Why? Because he's hungry, right? Just like a normal physical human being would be, hungry. But here's the part that I want us to pay attention to at the beginning of this message. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, this is what I told you about. So they think maybe they should have been clued in that resurrection is going to happen because Jesus told them it was going to happen multiple times. He told them. But look at what it says. He said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything must be fulfilled about me. Written about him where? What does it say? It says law of Moses, prophets, the Psalms. In other words, all of the Old Testament, right? So if you came here this morning hoping to dive more deeply into the book of Job, that's great. But in order to better understand the book of Job, you need to understand the rest of the Bible, right? And in order to understand Jesus, we need to understand the Old Testament. We need to have the rest of Scripture opened up to us. And guess what? That's exactly what the disciples needed too. Look at verse 45. It says, then he, Jesus, opened up their minds so they could understand the Scriptures, because they didn't before. The disciples still didn't quite get it. Does that make you feel a little bit better, by the way? And some of you are like, oh my gosh, if they can't get it, what hope do I have? Like, no. Like, I think this should make us feel better. Like when you look at the Bible and you're like, oh my gosh, I still don't quite get it. Like, guess what? The disciples didn't either, and Jesus helped them, okay? We need to have the Scriptures opened up to us as well. Let me tell you, part of that can happen if we just start treating the Bible the way it was meant to be treated, as the whole and beautiful revealed Word of God to us. It all belongs together. It fits together, one part informing the other. But we don't treat it like that, do we? Our tendency is to do what with the Bible? What do? We treat the Bible like a spiritual reference book, right? If I have like such and such a question, then I'll look for such and such a verse that's going to help me with that particular answer. And that's why we so often look at the Bible and come to the conclusions that we want to come to, because we go to the places that are going to kind of help us figure out the answer the way we want it to be figured out, and the answers we want to hear, rather than the collective wisdom of the Word of God. And that's why the book of Job falls flat for so many of us, because we go looking for answers to questions that it was never meant to answer. Like, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? Job actually doesn't answer that question, at least not the particular way that we want it to be answered. So like the disciples, we need the breadth of Scripture opened up to our minds. And if we don't, we're going to miss the larger, deeper themes of Job. And we may even miss Jesus himself. So in a moment, we're going to take a quick tour through the Old Testament to get a better picture of Job and the way that it kind of fits into the Old Testament. But before we do that, let's take a look at these next words of the resurrected Jesus to his bewildered disciples about what is written in the Old Testament. He says this, this is what is written. Again, written where? Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Like, this stuff is important. It was important to Jesus. It has to be important to us. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Can we just pause for a moment and absorb that statement? The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. For those of us who have been wading into the book of Job for the past 4 or 5 weeks, or for anybody who's here this morning, even if we're just casually looking at the book of Job, there's one word that should jump out at us. What is it? Suffering. Suffer. We come to the book of Job with our very existential, appropriate, I think, human question, why do we suffer? And here we see that suffering has been a part of God's plan for a very long time. In case you're wondering if good Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, thought this was important, this idea of suffering, and making sure the disciples understood suffering, making sure the readers understood that Jesus' suffering mattered, read the rest of this chapter, all of chapter 24 of Luke. Two other times in this one chapter, Luke says the same thing. Verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hand of sinners and be crucified. Luke 24, 25, and 26, he said to them, how foolish are you? And we'll come back to the idea of foolishness later, but how foolish are you and how slow to believe all the prophets that they have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer? And once again, with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says in verse 27 that he explained the entirety of scriptures from Moses all the way through the prophets so that they might be enlightened about what? Suffering and resurrection. Friends, if you want to understand the book of Job, if you want to understand Jesus, read the whole Bible. We're going to talk about this more in a few weeks, about the importance of and how we can make that a part of our lives. But for now, we're just going to take this quick tour so that we might better understand Job, so we might better understand Jesus, so that we might better understand suffering, so we might better understand ourselves and, ready for this? The universe. Okay? All right. So what are we missing when we dive into the book of Job? Well, typically, we're missing a deep sense of the patterns of Scripture because we don't read the Bible enough to get those patterns and to see those patterns when they kind of should be popping out of the text at us. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me nerd out for just a moment. When I was a young boy, I saw a relatively new movie called Star Wars. Maybe you've heard of it, all right? And many of you know that this was the first movie in a trilogy of movies that would ultimately become a trilogy of trilogy-ishes called the Skywalker Saga, okay? Now, about 20 years after I saw that movie, Star Wars, I saw a brand new Star Wars movie called Star Wars The Phantom Menace. All right. It was the first new Star Wars movie in a long time, in decades, and the whole world of like nerds out there, and I mean that like with all affection, by the way, because I'd raise my hand and say, "Yep, that's me." The whole world of nerds was on edge, like the edge of their seats, waiting for something new. Like, there's a new Star Wars movie. We've been waiting. We've just been like watching these three movies over forever and ever and ever. Now we're gonna get something new. But what we got, interestingly, was not really that new at all. Okay. The first movie of the Star Wars series was basically the same story. Political unrest, an unlikely boy hero, and a massive explosion in the end of the explosion of the bad guy's spaceship caused by said boy, right? It's like the same thing as the original Star Wars movie. And then there's like a big celebration at the end of the movie, like same thing as the original Star Wars movie. Now, then almost another like two decades later, they rebooted and made a new trilogy, or started making a new trilogy, with a movie called The Force Awakens. All right, now guess what? It was the same story, all right? Political unrest, and likely girl hero this time, massive explosion of the bad guy space station. If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? So here's my point. For those of us who have been paying close attention to Star Wars over the decades, for those of us who over the years have been watching these movies and rewatching them ad nauseum until we had almost all of the lines memorized, when the new movies came out, something inside us sprang up and said, I know this story. I see where this is going. I understand. I get it. That's how the book of Job should work. if we're reading our Bibles well. Okay? And I don't mean this as an indictment on us. Like, I know this is like our story because we don't read the Bible, we don't read the text the way the ancients did in the way that we should. I'll say that. All right. So, the book of Job should work in a different way than we allow it to work. That's to say, if we're reading all of our Bibles, then we should be able to see it in a different way. Now, can you imagine if we read our Bibles like some of those Star Wars geeks watch and know those movies, right? We'd have the Bible memorized, right? And we would notice the patterns when they emerge. That's how the Bible was designed to work for its readers. It has the same repeating patterns over and over and over again. Patterns that we should notice. Patterns that should mean something. But we often miss those patterns. And while I believe that we do need to dig into our Bibles more and learn those patterns more, we also need to give ourselves some grace, okay? Because even Jesus' own disciples were missing some of those patterns when they were right, when these patterns were like right in front of them, happening in front of their eyes, okay? So, what is it that we should notice? What is it that ancient people hopefully would have noticed? Well, there is a repeating pattern in the Bible that looks something like this. We look at the Bible like it's complicated, like, you know, ancient literature from another culture, and it is. It's all of those things, and we need to treat it with reverence and be cautious with it, all that, those things like that. But it's also very simple. And the patterns that repeat are pretty simple. And the ancient pattern in the scripture looks something like this. Creation, decreation, recreation. Right? Now, another way to say it is something like this. God's blessing, then curse and suffering, and then new blessing. Right? And we see this pattern start to emerge from the very beginning of scripture. What do we see at the very beginning? God creates everything. And what does he say about it? This is good. Yeah, it's really good. Then what happens? Well, there's a hostile character that shows up at the start to kind of spin a web of confusion and deceit, and then the people rebel, right? And they continue to rebel. And there's this, you know, decreation. That it kind of moves into that movement. In Genesis 3, we see the fall of humans, but then in Genesis 4, 5, and 6, what do we see? We see not creation, we see decreation. Right? And it gets so bad that God even regrets that he made humans in the first place. But what happens? Third movement of the cycle comes along. We see recreation. God sets in motion a plan for restoration for the people through a man named Noah. We've heard about Noah before. He comes to Noah, he says, Noah, you're going to build a big boat. And I'm going to save the human race through your family and this big boat. Pastor, why do we have baptisms? It's because of the big boat, okay? God saved us through water in a big boat. Right? God saves everything. But, so that's kind of this recreation moment. Everything had fallen apart. God's going to save, he's going to bring about some recreation. But God knows that salvation is not complete. And we see that at the end. After the flood, after everything, God acknowledges at the end of Genesis chapter 8 that every inclination of the human heart is evil from birth. That's a problem. So God has recreated the world through this righteous man Noah, but he knows that humans are going to fall apart and kill each other and abuse each other again. And guess what? That's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. It doesn't take long for the cycle to begin again. You know, there's like creation has emerged. Now it's going to, that decreation is going to start all over again through Noah and his sons. And we see that right off the bat. It doesn't take long at all as things start to fall apart. So we get another set of genealogies that lead us to another moment of utter human decreation and brokenness. The last time it was a flood, this time it's a giant tower where people of the world have gathered under the leadership of this man Nimrod, who founded a city that we hear about all throughout the Bible, a very important city in the Bible, a city called Babylon, okay? And this man, Nimrod, big, strong man, he brings the people together, right? He creates cities, Babylon and other like cities of like Nineveh, like all these bad cities that we hear about in the Bible, okay? Right? So he pulls the people together. He says, we're going to build a tower. Right? It's like the height of human arrogance, saying we're going to get closer. We're going to get close to God. We're going to make gods out of ourselves. We're going to make a name for ourselves. So what does God do? He confuses their languages. He scatters the people. He kind of decreates, sends them out. But immediately following this decreation narrative, we get another narrative. A new narrative, a recreation narrative through a man named Abram, later to be called Abraham. God uses this man, Abraham, to bring about, again, that third part of the biblical cycle. Now, maybe you're starting to glimpse the pattern. If you just watch the original Star Wars, you can't see the pattern. But if you see them all over and over again, the pattern emerges. And we see this as we read through the Bible multiple times. Like, oh, I'm recognizing this. And we see this pattern, the pattern of creation, decreation, recreation, blessing, suffering, new blessing. Over and over, from Abraham then to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to Joseph and Judah, from Joseph to Moses, and Moses to David. And by the time you get to Job, you've allowed these patterns to sink into your soul, right? And you perk up and you say, like, I've seen this before. It means something. So what do we see when we get to Job? Well, we see in the very first verse, a man who was blameless and upright. According to Hebrew scholar Tim Mackey, so a lot of you know him from like those amazing videos, the Bible Project, which I encourage all of you to check out as you're reading through your Bible. Watch those videos; they're great. But Mackey says this: he says there's only two other people in the Hebrew Scriptures who are described with those particular two words, right? Righteous and blameless. And those two people, well, we've just talked about them: Noah and Abraham. So, when we read in Job chapter 1, these same words that were used to describe Noah and Abraham and the cycles that they were a part of, it's like a cue. Like, oh, Job's like this next Abraham, this next Noah. We're going to see this pattern again, and we do. We do. Job is righteous and blessed. We see that right at the very beginning. And then we see Job suffer. And then we see Job restored. We see the perfect life that Job had. In the first week of the series, Mike talked about how that perfect family, that life, that paradise that Job was living in is meant to remind us of the perfection of the garden. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the perfection of God's creation. But then, of course, everything falls apart. And like the decreation of humanity after the fall, like the decreation of humanity after the flood, like the crying out of the Israelites in Egypt, Job cries out in his own unjust suffering, his own decreation that he's experiencing. In a couple weeks, Mike Chu is going to wrap this series up for us by looking at those last chapters of Job and the intervention of God. God actually speaks up from a whirlwind. It's amazing, incredible chapters in the book, the entire Bible. We see the engagement of God with Job. We see the recreation of God, the restoring that comes from God. Now, why do I mention all of this? Well, when we come to a book like Job, looking for an answer to a pretty good question, like why do we suffer? It's too easy for us to miss the greater purpose that the brilliant God-inspired writers of this book had for its readers. And it's okay. As I said, even Jesus' disciples needed him to open up their minds to see the big picture of what God has experienced. And good news, God wants to do that for all of us today. I think that Jesus was very lovingly encouraging his disciples, even when, by the way, he's talking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "How foolish are you?" He's not being mean. He loves them. He loves them. He wants to open up the scriptures to them. Don't you see? This is what had to happen. This is the pattern that God has founded the universe on. The Messiah will suffer and rise again. Creation, decreation, recreation. Blessing, suffering, new blessing. And then, of course, we see in Jesus, life, death, resurrection. This is the pattern of the universe that we find ourselves in. And the book of Job screams this pattern out to those who are prepared to see it. And the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the perfection of this pattern. So last week I argued from the book of Job that the world, the universe that we live in, is not built on karma. It's not built on retribution. It's not built on justice. Though we may want it to be, I promise you we don't. Because if the world is based on justice, then we all have a lot to answer for. Okay? But that's a common human assumption that we have. And this is the worldview of Job's misguided friends. It's even the worldview of Job until he realizes the world can't be built on justice because I haven't done anything wrong, and look at what I'm experiencing. The book of Job, the pinnacle of wisdom, as Mike shared with us in his opening message in this series, the pinnacle of wisdom literature in the Old Testament gives us something different. The foundations of the universe are not established on justice. The foundations of the universe are established on, ready for this? On wisdom. On wisdom. Particularly the wisdom of God. But what other wisdom is there? Right? Oh, Pastor, I don't know. I'm much more comfortable with a world built on justice. No, you're not. No, you're not. If the foundations of our world were built on justice, then we would have a lot to deal with that we don't want to deal with. But instead, our world is lovingly, mysteriously built on the wisdom of a God who is able to take any brokenness, any suffering, any injustice, and leverage it for life and restoration. Pastor, where do you see this in the book of Job? Well, next week, okay? I keep teasing things out. I'm sorry. You got to come back next week, all right? Next week, we're going to open up Job chapter 28. And we see what the narrator of the book of Job, what that particular voice says. It's like the linchpin of the book. When we read chapter 28, and we see the importance of the wisdom of God. But this morning, I want to end where we started. With a resurrected Messiah who insisted that suffering is what had to happen in order for life and forgiveness and restoration to flourish. That might be one of the most counterintuitive things that you will hear in this world today. Suffering? Really? Yet according to Scripture, what seems like foolishness to us is actually wisdom itself. Look at what Paul writes in his first letter to the church in Corinth. He writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Another way to say it is this: the message of suffering is foolishness to those who are determined to remain in a state of decreation. But to those who have a mind for recreation, suffering is the pathway that shows us the power of God. And Paul leans in. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, which is, he really means everybody. To those whom God has called, all people, the power of God, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, Jesus, like we talk about like the universe being founded on wisdom, and Jesus himself is the power and the wisdom of God. Now, I know for some of you who are experiencing suffering, what we often want to know is something like, is there a way for me to control this suffering? If I can understand how I got here, then maybe I can understand how to get out. And that's actually the advice that Job's friends would have for you. Others may, like Job, feel completely wronged in the midst of your suffering. This is unjust suffering. What did I do to deserve this? As we said last week, it is appropriate to bring your complaint before God, even if you're wrong. God doesn't want us talking about him. God wants us talking to him, even if it's yelling at him. I know that might make some of us uncomfortable. It's all over the Bible. It's okay. He wants us to engage with him. What I hope we can see is that when, not if, but when we experience suffering in our lives, that God has wired this universe so that what has been decreated will be recreated. What has been broken will be remade. What has died, God intends to resurrect. Jesus follows the pattern of the Old Testament and perfects it, not just for himself, but to give all of us the hope that suffering is not the end of our stories. I know this may feel like a challenging place for us to land this morning. So, my encouragement, come back next week. We're going to talk about what wisdom is as it's seen in the book of Job. We're going to lean into this idea that the universe is founded on God's wisdom and why that is such good news for all of us. In the meantime, for those of us who are suffering, and I know as I look out at you, it's a lot of you. I've heard your story. I know the pain that so many of you are going through. It's not the end of your story. Amen. God intends to do more. God, I thank you so much for the ways that you have made the universe. And God, I just acknowledge for myself and perhaps alongside anyone else in this room, I acknowledge that we don't completely get it. It's bigger, it's more complicated, more complex than we ever could have imagined. But it's also very simple, too. And we pray, God, that with our small, finite, foolish minds, even, God, that we might grapple with and grasp the goodness of your wisdom, that somehow you see fit to allow us to suffer knowing that's not the end. There's more. There's more. There's more. Thank you, Jesus. Help us to be able to say thank you, because some of us want to yell. And that's okay too. But lead us to a place of wisdom to see you the way you're meant to be seen, to see this world the way it's meant to be seen. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.